Good evening, everybody. All this confetti on the floor, it looks like there's a party every time we preach. I want to begin, and this is kind of not just my idea, but my wife's wise idea as well. I want to make a formal apology to anybody that I may have hurt in the water balloon escapade. It was just all in the name. Tice told us to give it our all, to do it fairly across the teams, and so we did. There's nothing personal in it. But everything enjoyable about it, I do have to say. Let's get into this evening's text. What a wonderful passage we have from 1 Peter, starting at chapter 3, verse 8. My text goes through verse 17. So I'm going to begin by reading the entire text that I'm going to take a look at here this evening. Peter writes, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Father in heaven, we pray that tonight you'd speak to us through this amazing passage, that you'd open up, as Paul prayed, the eyes of our understanding. Because, Lord, I understand that it's not a lecture hall that we're here in tonight. It's not like a school of learning. This is a place, Lord, where it goes beyond that. There's something we ask that you would do tonight spiritually through the ministry of your word. So do it here this evening, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It really is amazing how beautifully practical this letter of 1 Peter is, and how, even though he gives us wonderful, high, even lofty spiritual truth, he has a way of bringing it right down to the practical. And you can see how practical this is just in the first couple verses that we're going to take a look at here this evening. Take a look at verses 13 and 14, or excuse me, 8 and 9, where he says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." Now, one thing I want you to understand is, first of all, notice the first word, at least in the New King James Version here, in verse 8. What's the first word? "Finally." Now, this gives great encouragement to every preacher here, and it gives great instruction to everybody who hears sermons. Because look at the letter. He's only about halfway done. And what does he say? "Finally." Which shows that it's so common for a preacher to, you know, say he's going to end and then go much, much longer than that. You thought your pastor was being unbiblical or cruel when he did that, when he'd say "finally" and there was another 20 minutes left in the message. You see, Bob, you have an entire scriptural warrant for this right now. You're like, I'm preaching just like Peter did. I'm saying finally, I'm only halfway done. It is interesting how that comes up here, but I guess the Holy Spirit just put more on Peter's heart to say. Now notice this. Finally, all of you be of one mind. Now this is so important for unity in God's family, that we be of one mind. And being of one mind, I don't know why everybody makes it so complicated in the Christian life, in church life. It is so needlessly complicated. Being of one mind is easy. If you just agree with me on everything, then we can be of one mind. Isn't that the way we usually think? We say, I want us to be of one mind, and the one mind I want us to be of is my mind. Now, but wait a minute, doesn't God give us something higher than this, greater than this? Didn't Paul speak of the idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 18, or verse 16 rather, of the mind of Christ? This is the one mind that we are to be of. Now, this is very, very suggestive to us. If we and a congregation, we as a group of Christians, if it is strong upon us to be of one mind, to have that kind of unity, then it's really important. Number one, it's very important that we know the Word of God together. How are we ever going to know the mind of Christ unless we know the Word of God, unless we're in the Word of God? That's our pathway to knowing God's mind. There's really no other primary way that we do this. We know the mind of Christ by knowing and understanding and feeding upon His Word. That's one thing. The other thing is this. He talks about being of one mind, and that relates to the way that we think. He's talking about the way that we think. Now, there's a whole philosophical trail that goes back 200 or 300 years. The rise of romanticism and Western thought and philosophy and all of this. And we could just click off different philosophical mindsets. But where we are in the world today is we are in a place where people fundamentally react and act upon feeling rather than thinking. That's just it. This is so common in our world today that it's just kind of taken for granted. That's how we act many times, and we assume that that's how everybody else will just naturally act. The idea of carefully thinking before you act or react is almost foreign. But this is what we need to do. Now, I'm not trying to say that feelings are unimportant, and I don't think Peter intended to convey that either. Look at verse 8 again. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. So first he's talking about the mind, be of one mind. I think the thinking comes first. We want the mind of Christ. What does the Word of God say? Compassion is a word that speaks to feeling. It's not like God says, I don't care about your feelings. No, He does. And He wants us to care about each other's feelings, but not in first priority. In first priority, it's the mind of Christ. It's what He gives us in and through His Word. Now that order of mind of Christ first, feeling second, is totally upended in our culture at large. And we just have to be honest, it bleeds into the church, into our congregations. It's so easy, it's so natural for us to react on the basis of feeling first and thinking second. But instead, we need to keep ourselves in that place where we just say, Lord, I want to be, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, I want to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. Now, nobody does that perfectly. And when you have a collection of Christian believers, whether it's 5, whether it's 50, whether it's 500, they collectively will not be able to do it together perfectly. But the best we can do it together, the best we'll have a unity together. We will have the mind of Christ. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion one for another, love as brothers. Be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil. Now, this is obviously something that's talking about caring about one another's feelings, being kind to one another's feelings, and all that. But it doesn't begin there. It begins by being all of one mind. It's fascinating when you kind of take a look at it biologically. We had as a guest in our home, him and his wife stayed a couple nights with us a few weeks ago. The man is, some of you may know this man, his name is Lu Wing. And from a name like Lu Wing, you might think he's Chinese. He's not. He is actually a pastor and if I understand his discipline correctly, a molecular biologist. And one of the smartest guys you could ever talk to. And I just found it fascinating to ask him questions about the work that he does with, and so I'm asking all these questions about the cell and DNA and how these things work. And it's just astounding to think that every cell in your body is different. Every cell in your body has its own role to play. But at the same time, every cell in your body has the same DNA. Now, that's how it should be, ideally. I know this is an ideal that we're never going to perfectly reach on this side of heaven, but it's what we're striving for. We are different pieces in the body of Christ, but his DNA, the mind of Christ, runs through us all. We just work together in that way. And if it's the case, we're going to display Christ-like character in the way that we treat one another. I mean, look at those words that I just read before for you in verse 8. Having compassion, tender-hearted, courteous. Are that not qualities of Jesus? Don't you think Jesus fulfilled every one of those? Jesus compassionate? Absolutely. Jesus tender-hearted? Of course. Jesus courteous. I don't often think of that, do you? Of Jesus being courteous, having good manners. But really, isn't that why we should have good manners and why we should teach our children good manners? I know it's difficult. You know the old saying, they say, you try to teach your children good manners at the table where you eat, but they're still going to eat just like you do. And so, you know, we try to do that, but really, when we teach it right to our children, it's just a way of showing love to other people. That's what being courteous is. It's not about having fancy manners or showing yourself better than anybody else. It's just practical ways to show love. But this is, again, a command for us in the body of Christ. And then he uses this remarkable phrase in verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Now, I have a little bit of interpretive difficulty here in verses 8 and 9. And I don't know, maybe some of you could help me out with it sometime after this. It seems that Peter makes a transition from speaking about how we should relate to each other to how we should relate to those people outside the Christian community. And I'm not saying that we should treat each other in God's family in a way that's completely different than we treat people on the outside. No, there should be much overlap. But we don't sense that he's talking about, look at that in verse 9, the evil for evil or reviling for reviling. We don't suspect that he's talking about that in the Christian community, especially with what follows later on in our section. I mean, he possibly could be, but I want you to notice when he's talking about the one another in verse 8, did you see that? That gives us the idea that he's speaking in the family of God. So we're of one mind. We have compassion for another. We love his brothers. We're tender-hearted. We're courteous. We have that idea in verse 8 for how we relate to one another. And let me remind you again, that is very, very important. Jesus even said this, John 13:35. Jesus said, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's sort of a frightening verse, to be honest. It's as if Jesus gave the right to the onlooking world to judge our Christianity. It's as if Jesus said to all the world, You can look at my followers and see if they truly are following me by the way they treat each other. I mean, I almost wish Jesus wouldn't have said that. Wouldn't have given such authority to the world to judge my Christianity that way. But it's true. By this, I'll read it again, John 13:35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. It's an important measure. So all those things are true in verse 8. But again, it seems to me that there's a transition in verse 9. No longer is he talking about how we should treat one another, because as much as we should be compassionate and tender-hearted and courteous to everybody we meet, it should be even more so within God's family. Now, you are familiar with a very human tendency. It's a very sad tendency, but it's a very human one. That we will often treat the people closest to us worse than we'll treat strangers. Now, when you start thinking through that logically, that's kind of crazy, isn't it? But again, at the same time, we recognize this is very common in human nature. We know it in our families, and we can also know it among the people of God. Again, coming back to the mind of Christ, the best we can, letting the word and the power and the presence of Jesus dominate our thinking, and the best we can, ask him to help us to live more of our life according to the mind of Christ than according to my own feelings as the basis of it, then I think we'll do more of that, where we treat the people closest to us the way we should. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't care about how we treat those who are outside the family of God. Of course we care about that. And when they treat us in an evil manner, how should we treat them? When they revile us, how should we respond? Notice, he says in verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Doesn't it feel to you that Peter, when he wrote this, was remembering words he heard Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Doesn't that have a Sermon on the Mount feel to it? It kind of brings out some of those themes that we see in that great message that Jesus preached, probably not just once, but repeatedly. And so he says, don't return evil for evil. Don't return reviling for reviling. Reviling is a way to just speak at somebody with very low regard. You're insulting to them. You're putting them down. You're reviling who they are. And by the way, that is so much more common today, I think, than it was 30 years ago. Now, why would I say such a thing? Well, I don't think that the human heart is any more wicked today than it was 30 years ago. I think we're probably just as wicked today as back then. But I think that technology makes it easier for us to speak in a reviling way to each other. Have you noticed that phenomenon in social media? Where through social media, people will speak to one another over that platform that they would never dare speak to somebody face to face. They'll revile or speak evil of someone else in that way. For some reason, I find it a lot easier to type out a text message that's very critical, that's very angry or hurtful towards somebody, insulting towards them. And when I think about it, I'd never speak that way face to face to them. And so we need to watch it. Now, we expect that at least sometimes we will be treated in an evil way. Sometimes we will be reviled. I want you to look at verse 9 and notice again, it's not as if Peter just kind of imagines that this is going to be a super rare occurrence. Like he says, that one time in your life when you are treated in an evil way. Now, I would feel especially sorry for somebody if that was continual in their life all the time, every day. But it just shouldn't surprise us. This is going to be part of the life we live before God. There are going to be times when we are treated in an evil way. There's going to be times when we're spoken of in a very insulting or maybe even degrading way. How are we going to respond? If we're acting on the level of feeling, of course we're going to return evil for evil. Of course we're going to return reviling for reviling. And I don't know about you, but when I do that, I'm going to probably feel super righteous when I do that. But you know what I'm going to miss out on when I act that way? I'm going to miss out on one of the most important things in my life. And that's the blessing of God. Look at how he phrases this in verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Do you see what he's saying? Somebody treats you evil and you bless them in return. Somebody reviles you and you bless them in return. What does God say? He says, you will inherit a blessing doing that. A couple of things I noticed. But I love the phrasing, inherit a blessing. Because you know what? You never earn a blessing. Not under the new covenant. Under the old covenant, it was kind of a different system. And if you want to be under the old covenant and earn your blessings, good luck to you on that. It's not going to turn out well for you. But under the new covenant, the covenant that we relate to God with under Jesus Christ as our mediator, brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you, you never earn a blessing. You've never earned a blessing in your life. You inherit it. Now, the kind of thing I love about inheritance is usually, I mean, not exclusively, but in the normal way we think, inheritance is based on relationship. It's just something you receive in the terms of relationship. So you don't earn the blessing by doing this, even though you feel very noble for the fact that you returned blessing to someone who gave you evil. You inherit the blessing, but let me just tell you, you want the blessing of God. It's good to be smart. It's good to be talented. It's good to be beautiful. It's good to be educated. It's good to be disciplined. There's something greater than all of those things, and it's have the blessing of God on your life. Now, I'll speak in terms of this in regard to ministry, to the guys here who are pastors, and I know you guys can relate to this, because I know you Scandinavian guys. You guys are good preachers and teachers. I've seen it over the years, and for a long time, I've been impressed with your ability to rightly divide the word of God, to speak forth God's word, to preach and teach and to present God's word. You guys are good, solid teachers. And there are times when you look around and you say, man, Lord, can I say this? Because this is like, I'm suddenly realizing maybe I shouldn't even be saying this. Okay, so nobody else tell this. And if you're watching this on live stream, promise not to tell everybody. But sometimes we think, Lord, why are you blessing that guy? He can't preach his way out of anything. Nobody can understand what the guy's saying. I can't believe it. What's God, why are you blessing him? And listen, there are people upon whom there is a blessing of God and there is no explanation for it whatsoever. You're just like, what? How does that work? And I think that there are certain people that God just lavishes his blessing on, even though they are totally unworthy of it, just to blow our minds and just to remind ourselves that it's his blessing freely given that is the most important thing. And I don't want to diminish our desire to get better in whatever way we serve the Lord. We should. We should always want to be better in the way that we counsel people. Always want to be better in the way that we lead worship. Always want to be better in the way that we preach and teach. And any kind of ministry that God gives us to, yes, we want to be better in it. But what we really need to walk in is, Lord, bless this. And Lord, I agree to receive your blessing absolutely knowing that I haven't earned it in the slightest degree. Just, I want to believe and you bless. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Do you know why God calls you to answer forth evil with blessing? Why he asks you to answer forth reviling with blessing towards people? It's not because he wants to make you the world's biggest martyr. It's because he wants to bless you. He says, child, trust me. Do what I tell you to do. Align yourself with my will. Believe me. And just see how the blessing flows forth in your life. Now, verse 10. He here quotes from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. And what he's doing here is he's demonstrating the blessing that comes to those who turn away from evil and do good. Notice this. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So what does he say here? Well, listen, oftentimes in this world, evil can be rewarded and rewarded immediately. We see people who do evil things and treat people in evil ways, and it seems to work for them. That's discouraging, isn't it? But it says, no, remember this. Remember this. God knows how to make things right in the end. As he says in verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. God says, you just keep doing good in Jesus' name and don't worry about it. And I love what he says there in verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. Now, I think that in light of the new covenant, there's a wrong way to take that statement and there's a right way to take the statement. I think, in fact, that we take this statement even a little bit differently than King David made this statement. I'm trying to think back if David wrote Psalm 34, but the psalmist, whoever it was who wrote it. Now, check this out. If I think the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, therefore I need to earn God's blessing by my righteousness, that's the wrong way to take it. The right way to take it is what? By faith, I am declared righteous in Jesus Christ. And so I stand before God as one of his righteous ones, not because I'm so wonderful, but because Jesus is so wonderful. And the great truth of the gospel is this, is that when Jesus Christ lived his sinless life, went to the cross as the spotless Son of God, as he was nailed to the cross and literally poured out his life, but not only did he do it literally, he did it spiritually, becoming the target for all of our sin, all of our shame, all of our guilt. Not only did he take away that guilt and shame, but what happened at the cross didn't just take something away from us, the penalty we deserved, judgment, shame, guilt. Not only did it take that away, but in addition to that, what it did was it gave us something. You know, it's as if we come before God, before Jesus in our life, we have a negative balance before God. The work of the cross does not just raise us up to zero and then say, okay, now go earn your way before me now. What it does is it takes us way beyond zero, far, far, far into the plus area. And how far up into the plus area? Well, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what we have in him. So I'm telling you, it is totally valid. Right after you sin, to come to God in humble confession of sin. By the way, that's something that I think we don't do enough in our personal life and maybe even in our congregational life. We don't do enough true humble confession of sin before God. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, right after you sin, you can come to God with humble confession and repentance and truly bring your broken, humble heart before Him and then say, "And God, I ask for and I expect your blessing upon me because I receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith." Now, I say, even as I say those words, there's something within me that says, "David, you can't say that." Isn't there like a probationary period? I mean, don't you have to wait like a week or a month or 6 months until God can bless you? No. All of that was put upon Jesus at the cross. Now, I'm not trying to diminish the severity of your sin or the need for God to discipline us in the midst of our sin. And I especially don't want to diminish the importance in any way of the humble confession of sin. Please remember what it says in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As I said before, there's not enough of that in individual Christian lives and in the church as a whole. When we do, we're not on probation. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is extended to us like a King Xerxes extended his scepter towards Esther and said, "You can live. You are under my blessing." Now, verse 13. "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." Stop right there. It doesn't feel like it, does it? This is one of those verses that I read and I go, you know, I don't know if I feel so blessed when I suffer for righteousness' sake. Ah, but again, Peter's asking us, be of one mind. Whose mind? The mind of Christ. You know, something just flashed in my mind right now. If we're talking about the mind of Christ, I have never considered before that I'm aware of. I could have considered it and forgotten it. I've never considered before that Jesus was blessed in his suffering. I normally don't think that way, do you? I look upon Jesus in his suffering with pity, with sorrow, and I think there's a place, there's an appropriate attitude for that. But if this is true, biblically, that if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And when you think about that whole thing in Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus just embraces the humility that God has for him and takes upon himself all the way down to the death of the cross. And then what does God do? God highly exalts him and gives him the name above every other name. Is that not just one of probably the infinite ways that Jesus was blessed for having endured the suffering that he did? "And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." That's a quotation from Isaiah. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Sometimes I get so comforted at the way that I really believe the Bible was written for me. I know it was probably also written for you, but I know that it was written for me. Because there is something within me that wants to see my enemies be ashamed. Man, I'm a competitive person. I want to win. I want my enemies to be ashamed. And so if God speaks through these verses and says, "David, do you want your enemies to be ashamed?" And I'm like, "Yes, I want my enemies to be ashamed." Right? Well, David, here's how it happens. What you need to do is sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. And with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, whenever they defame you as an evildoer, whenever they revile your good conduct in Christ, well, then they'll be ashamed. Oh, okay, Lord. I don't make my enemies ashamed by defeating them, but by showing the glorious character of Jesus Christ and loving them. All right, Lord, I do want my enemies to be ashamed. I'll believe you that this is the best way to find the path through it. And if you think about it, it stands in eternity. Let's transfer it back again to the sufferings of Jesus. There at the cross and all the rest of it. Now, who ends up blessed from all that? Jesus Christ exalted in age upon age, forever and ever, eternity. Amen. Who lives in infamy throughout all history? Judas, the religious leaders, and Pontius Pilate. All of them live in infamy. They're ashamed for all eternity because of what Jesus did in this humble embrace of suffering. Now, as was pointed out before in our conference, this is suffering for righteousness' sake. Did you see that in verse 14? Bob, I think it was you maybe that pointed that out. I'm not exactly sure. But how important it is that we suffer, if we're going to suffer, for righteousness' sake, not for stupidity's sake. I mean, sometimes we do that. Sometimes we claim we're really suffering for the Lord. Was it you, Jeremy? I forget. Okay, it was Bob. Oh, okay, it was Bob. No, it was a good point. I wanted to repeat it. I thought it was such a good point. That it is possible for us to suffer for stupidity's sake. And I don't know that there's any blessing upon that. I think the only blessing that comes on that is when we confess that as sin and get it right before God. I mean, I remember years ago hearing a story about a guy who was convinced that television was just the tool of the devil. And he was very convinced of this as a Christian. And he got fired from his job. And he was like, well, I got fired from my job for righteousness' sake, and I'm so persecuted at work. I can't believe that they'd fire me. And somebody asked him, well, what was your job? Well, I worked in a warehouse full of television sets. And every once in a while, I would kick one in and break it and say, tool of the devil. And so they fired him. Brother, you are not suffering for righteousness' sake. You're suffering for stupidity's sake. And you deserve to get fired. Well, again, whatever suffering we endure for our own stupid or selfish behavior, we should bring before the Lord, confess and repent and get it out of the way. But when we do suffer for righteousness' sake, there is something beautiful there to grab onto. Do you remember the amazing phrase that Paul used in Philippians where he said, I want to know him, meaning Jesus Christ. I want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I may be stretching this beyond what Peter intended. I'll let you decide whether or not I am. I don't have any doubt that Peter meant this first and foremost in the context of persecution, of opposition that comes against believers for the cause of Jesus Christ. Something that honestly, the kind of persecution that Peter and his fellow Christians experienced in his day, we face very little of it in the Western world. We definitely face social stigma. We definitely face opposition from people. We're definitely reviled. We're definitely held in low regard, on and on. But, you know, yet, we're not yet in the Western world being put in jail. We're not yet being executed. We're not yet having our, bank account seized by the government. Not yet. Okay, all of those things. I would like to think that what Peter says here applies not just to that, but to the sufferings we bear just in the cause of following Jesus Christ, and we surrender unto him. This afternoon, I got a phone call from a pastor I know on the west coast of the United States, and this pastor struggled through a battle with cancer. And I couldn't tell you the name of the cancer that he had, But 99% of the people who get this cancer die within a year and a half. 99%. And this guy was, under God's blessing, was the 1%. That cancer is gone in his body. And he just heard from the doctor today that he's got leukemia. The doctor's totally unrelated. It's the weirdest thing. I told my friend, it's like you won the bad lottery twice, you know. And now he has leukemia. Now, you go, oh, that's so grievous. And it is grievous. But don't you think that if he truly surrenders that to the Lord, whatever suffering he has to endure in the midst of that, it will not be wasted, but it'll be regarded as suffering that can draw him into the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings. If it is that, it's not wasted. Whatever hardship that we face, if we can truly sanctify it, separate it unto God, yield it unto him, and say, Lord, take this away, please. But if you don't take it away, I want to bear this as a man or a woman of God, and I want it to draw me closer in fellowship with Jesus Christ, even the fellowship of his sufferings. That can be a way that we experience this, to suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil. I'll end with that. Finally, which means I'm about halfway done. No, I'll really wrap it up here. One of the most discouraging and painful thoughts we can deal with is the thought that we suffer needlessly, that the sufferings are wasted. Brothers and sisters, this tells us that yield those sufferings to Jesus Christ and not a single one of them need be wasted. They can accomplish blessing and good in your life. Father, that's our prayer. Would you please draw us into the fellowship of your sufferings?